Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 5. Before we do, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning. We thank you for bringing us here together, Lord, as your people, Lord. And we thank you for your word. Lord, as we saw last week, Lord, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. And you have given us your word to make us complete. And so today, as we study your word, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work in all of our lives. Lord, for those of us that need encouragement, we'd be encouraged. For those that need exhortation, you would exhort. For those that need conviction, you would convict. Lord, whatever your word is for us, we would receive it and do it. And so, Lord, be with us and be honored and glorified in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, what this section is going to cover here is a topic that has been debated for ages. What is the relationship between faith and works? See, the book of James has a whole great section on this, about faith and works. That they are not independent of one another. There are not some people who live by faith and some people who live by works, and they can't have both. In fact, as James says in James 2:18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Works is the naturally supernatural fruit of our faith. And what I mean by that is that works is something that our faith will just produce. It's natural. It's not something we have to wake up every day and sweat and tire over. I just got to do this because I have faith. No, naturally, and I say it's naturally supernatural because it's a supernatural thing that the Lord does in us, but it seems so natural once it's done, that our works would just be produced by our faith. And it's interesting and tough at times because sometimes the lines can be blurred a little bit. Sometimes we get caught up with our works and we get caught up with, I have to do, and this, and here's the list, and checking off all the boxes in order to prove to God and everyone else that I have faith. But see, we're putting, as they say, they're putting the cart before the horse. Faith is what drives our works. It's that naturally supernatural fruit of our faith. And it's so important to understand as we go into this section. Because let's read verse 5 again. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Now, first we need to look at this very reason that Peter speaks about. He says, for this very reason. And we actually find it in the verses prior to this. That's why, again, it's so important to have context when you're reading the Bible. And what did he say before this? We looked at this section last week. What was the thrust of this section? It wasn't burden upon burden upon burden upon burden. It was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Peter was telling them all of these things that they have. Look at verse 1. They have obtained like precious faith. How did they obtain it? It's a gift from the Lord. And then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of him. He says there's his divine power that gives us all that we need for life and godliness. So right off the bat, this is that very reason that Peter is speaking of. It's not for the very reason of how good you are. It's not for this very reason, for how well you do. The very reason that he speaks of is the divine power that gives us the ability to do all these things. And this is very important to remember as we go into this section. Because if we read it by itself, out of context, it would seem that Peter is encouraging a works-based outlook. Right? If you just read the verses that we read, and we take out all the other verses from the rest of the book, it would seem like Peter is saying, all right, gird up your britches, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, and get to work. And it needs to be done by the end of next week. You need to have these things. No, but he links the last section of God's gifts and God's grace and God's power to this next section of worth because it works. Because again, faith and works aren't independent of one another. This is something that many have struggled to understand since the beginning of the church. We have to understand that faith and works are friends who work together. They're not enemies. In fact, there's been whole movements where people have tried to remove the book of James because it just seems so works-based. And then there have been other movements who have hyper-focused on the book of James as if it can only be works-based. But we have to understand they're friends who work together. Our faith, which is a gift from God, should drive us to do these things. Now, finally, before we look at what these works or attributes Peter encourages us to have are, we must also understand that this is not a comprehensive list. This isn't a list that, you know, okay, it's not a check, you know, marks where we're like, okay, I've got faith, I've got virtue, I've got knowledge, I've got self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. Now I'm good. I'm perfect. I'm complete. We're all set. Nor is it a list that builds off one another. This isn't like levels of Christianity here. It's not like when you start out with faith. And then once you're just a kind of a less baby Christian, you get virtue. And then, you know, once you've kind of grown up a little bit, you'll get knowledge. And then once you grow up even more, you'll get self-control. And then even after that, you'll get perseverance. Personally, right now, I'm in the godliness stage. And, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it is not levels to this. What we'll find out is they kind of all build off one another. But what we will see at the end, this love, well, that's the goal of it all. So the first thing that he mentions here, besides faith, so he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith, because that's what we started with. That's what he started with in that section prior to these verses. You have faith, and it's that same faith, same precious faith that even the apostles had. And so here this morning, we can read about guys like Peter. We can read through the Gospels and through the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament and see these great men and women of faith and be like, well, you know, one day I'd like to have that kind of faith. Peter says you do. Peter says you have the same faith that they have. And actually, we looked at it last week, too. Jesus even adds to that when he says to his disciple Thomas, who didn't believe he was resurrected until he physically saw him. He says, well, I'm glad you believe, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. So actually, in some ways, according to the words of Jesus, our faith is even greater because, well, it's easy for Peter to say that he believes in the risen Christ because, well, he saw the risen Christ. Well, for us, we're 2,000 years removed. None of us here physically saw the risen Christ. But Peter still says, you know what, your faith is the same as those who physically saw the risen Christ. And again, it's not because you're so great. You kind of figured it out finally. Or you did enough research or there's enough archaeological findings that can give you the facts that you know there was a risen Christ. But the same, because there were many who saw the risen Christ and didn't believe. So what's their deal? Well, guess what? They didn't have the gift of faith that God gives. that same like precious faith. So building off that, he says the first thing is virtue, which simply means excellence of character. Right? And character, as many of us have heard before, character is who you are when no one is looking. Our character isn't what I'm doing right now is not my character, because I could put up any kind of front I'd like to. Character is what I'm like by myself. When no one's around, when no one's looking, when no one would know that I did what I did, good or bad. That's what character is. And so virtue is actually excellence of character. It's not just being, he's pretty good. It's having excellence of that. And there's so many ways this works out in our own lives. Right? I would say virtue is not just having character inside the church, but outside of it, at your job, in your home, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, as a neighbor. Well, you don't know my neighbors. Jesus does, and he still requires you to have excellence of character, virtue. Well, you don't know my boss and my coworkers. Well, the Lord does, and there's no exceptions to this. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my kids. The Lord does. And he still requires us to have that character. When no one else would know. And so he says that we need to have that virtue. Knowing what to do is right. In fact, the Bible tells us to him who knows to do good and does not do it. He doesn't just say, well, it's not that good of a thing. He says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin. So knowing to do the right thing and not doing it. So, well, I didn't commit a sin. It wasn't listed in the Ten Commandments to do this or not to do this. Well, but if you know to do good and you don't do it, well, then you've committed sin. You've disobeyed the Lord. A virtuous life would not have us doing that. The next thing he tells us is knowledge. Knowledge. Now, knowledge is something we've spoken about before in the prior section. And knowledge is actually one of the biggest things, one of the biggest themes throughout this book in 2 Peter. But this knowledge isn't head knowledge. It's not read all the books you can, study all the things that you have. It's not learn. The knowledge is an experiential knowledge. Right? I don't just know facts about my wife. I do. But if that's all I knew about my wife, well, that would be no good. If I could tell you her birthday, where she grew up, the names of her siblings, the names of her parents, what her favorite color is, what her favorite food is. And if I told her, well, if she was like, Nick, you don't love me. And I said, well, I know what your favorite color is. Isn't that good enough? I've studied everything about you. Your favorite food is this. No, it's an experiential knowledge. I know my wife because I spend time with her. I get to know her. I make her happy. I make her sad. I definitely know what makes her upset, although often I forget. I know what annoys her. I know what TV show she likes. I know what TV show she doesn't like. I know what music she likes. But it's not just because I took a test and I passed. It's because I've spent time with her. And Peter is encouraging us, the church, to have that same kind of knowledge of the Lord. It's really easy to read this and understand things about God. You can read this and say, well, God's a God of love. How do you know? Well, Galatians says this. Ephesians says this. 1 John says this. Okay. But there's a difference when you say, well, how do you know God's a God of love? Well, I'll tell you how I know. because He died for me and He saved me. Yes, He died for all the sins of the world, but most importantly, He died for me. And I have accepted that. And I've seen that work in my own life. Well, how do you know God's a God of grace and forgiveness? Well, the Bible tells me so. No, I know He's a God of grace and forgiveness because He's shown me so much grace. Because He has forgiven me. How do you know God's a God of justice? Well, I've seen His justice in my own life. I've seen it worked out. Not just I read it somewhere, but to actually be a part of it. And so He encourages the believers to have that kind of knowledge, the experiential knowledge of the Lord, not just the head knowledge. And it's very easy, especially for us who, you know, we take the Bible seriously here. We read the Bible. We study the Bible verse by verse. When we meet together, we study the Bible, not just things about God, but we study His Word. It's easy to just get this head knowledge instead of the experiential knowledge of the Lord. Well, moving on to verse 6, he says, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. The first thing he mentions in this verse is self-control. Now, self-control is something a lot of people, I think, misunderstand. I think what a lot of people misunderstand about self-control is it's not something that can ever be accomplished outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, self-control is impossible. See, the Bible tells us that before Christ, we were slaves to the flesh. Right? And some people have a little bit more freedom to their flesh. Or it might look a little different, right? We might say, well, I'm not the addict living out on the street, so I must have some sort of self-control. But don't be mistaken. All outside of Christ are slaves to the flesh and sin. It might look different in everyone's lives, but trust me, the person who's disciplined every day, waking up early in the morning to work out, to eat the right stuff, to live a certain way, you know what they're a slave to? An image. They have no self-control. They're self-obsessed, yes, but they're not. It may look like they're disciplined, yes. But when the flesh says, I need a new set of muscles, I need to get a little more tone, I need to lose a little bit more weight, you know what they say? Yes, sir. I'll do it. They don't have any self-control. Those who are studious in their work or at their school, and it seems like they've got everything together. They've got the lists and their schedules put together. They look like they have self-control. But in reality, they're a slave to their schedule. They're a slave to what people think of them on the outside. They're how put together they are. How well documented they are. Outside of Christ, it is impossible to have self-control. In Galatians 5:22, Paul actually says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Or better said, he says there in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And how love is worked out is through self-control. So what he's saying there is that the only way to have self-control is to have the Spirit abiding in us, bearing fruit in our lives. Self-control, again, is very hard. We tend to think, a lot of times we tend to go to the extreme and say, well, again, I'm not an addict. I'm not an alcoholic. Not a workaholic. I'm not a glutton. But I can tell you this, and I experience it in my own life all the time. The one thing that I'm really bad about is I have a, and I know this is trivial, but I can tell you it's a problem. I have a sweet tooth. And I got, every night, I have to have something sweet. Got to. Ice cream. Cookies. Last night, me and JJ, we went to Taco Bell at like 11 p.m. I got a little Cinnabites. He's like, "Do you want anything?" And I was like, "Yeah, I do." Little cinnamon bites. It's so good, you know, filled with a little cream cheese filling and stuff. Oh, man. Again, I know that's trivial. That's I lack that even in my own life. When those little sweets are at this, Brittany hates it when I go shopping. She doesn't like me going grocery shopping because I'll get everything we need and then some. Oh, but these were buy one, get one. Oh, these were on sale. I've never seen this flavor before. It was bad when I worked at a grocery store. But it's self-control in all things of our lives. Again, not just I'm not an alcoholic, not just I'm not an addict, not just I don't have a sweet tooth. But does any part of the flesh have control of your life? Because now that we've been set free from the bondage of sin in the flesh, we now have the ability to tell the flesh no. Before we didn't. Before we were slaves to it. But now Christ has given us the power and the strength and the grace to say no to the flesh. Or as Paul, I like what Paul says in Romans 9, or not Romans 9, there could be Romans 9, in Romans, where he says, "I reckon the old man dead." That's like a legal term that he uses there, that term reckon. That means like, here's his death certificate to the flesh. You're dead. You can no longer transact on this account. I work at a credit union, and when someone dies, and you know, whether it's a family member or we get notice from Social Security that they've passed away, we put a lock on their account. At that point, there can no more transactions can go through. Why? Well, the person's passed away. No one else can use the account anymore. Until you go through all the different beneficiaries, probate court, all that fun stuff. And what Paul says is, he says about the old man, reckon him dead. Reckon him as a dead man. Reckon him as someone who has no power or influence in your life. That's what self-control is. Telling the old man in the flesh, putting them in their place. And now with Christ, we have that ability. Again, it's all built off of faith. The next one is perseverance. The self-control, perseverance. Now, this word perseverance is actually my favorite Greek word, hypomone. We actually gave one of our daughters, her middle name is from this, mone, which translates to patient endurance. That's what that word perseverance means, patient endurance. And I don't know about you, but I can endure as long as I'm able to complain. I'm really good at enduring when I can complain and just get it out. I feel better about enduring when I can let my mind be known. That's not what Peter is talking about here when he's talking about perseverance, patient endurance. Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, is a whole treatise on how the Christian life involves persecution. If you're going to be a Christian and live in this life, you will be persecuted. That's what he says. So how do you deal with it? You persevere. You have patient endurance. And I think this is one that our culture really struggles with. Because we've been accustomed to, as many have dubbed it, the microwave culture. So patience isn't a thing, right? And then not just in a microwave culture, but a comfort culture. Everything is about our comfort, how we feel, whether that's emotionally or physically or mentally. It's all about how comfortable we are. We see this fleshed out in so many different ways for the worse in our culture. Perseverance isn't something that's taught, or it used to be a virtue. Now it's just a thing of the past because Trust me, they've got something for you. It's a pill. It's an item. It's a feeling. It's a place. You don't need to persevere. You can have it all now. You can have it your way. But see, Christ calls us outside of that to persevere. Which again, if He's calling us to persevere, well, that means there's going to be persecution. He didn't call us to comfort. But He called us to perseverance. The last in this verse that He calls us to is godliness. Now, godliness is not just being like God and acting and doing, but it's having the mind and the character of God, which is what all believers should be doing in the first place. Right? We should be trying to be more like Christ. Not just in the things that He did, because if that was the case, then we would have, you know, every summer we'd go out to the lake and see who can walk the farthest across. Right? We'd spend time at the hospital seeing who could heal the most people. Well, He doesn't call us to that. He calls us to the mind and character of Christ, which is love, which is patience. Which is, when you read the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospels, you see that mind and character of God. It's not so much the outward, it's more so the inward. That's what godliness is. Being like Christ. Which again is really what we're called to as believers. That's why in the first century, the church they started calling them Christians. And it wasn't a term of endearment, like, oh, you know, they're just so much like their leader, Christ. No, it was actually a derogatory term. Little Christs is what it means. He's like, they're saying they're just all trying to be like this guy, Jesus Christ, who in their mind died. And their followers believe He rose again. And Christians took it and ran with it, or the believers at the time took it and ran with it, said, you know, that actually describes us really well. We are trying to be like Christ. That's good. They turned their persecution into a badge of honor, right? And oftentimes we can get, this goes with perseverance as well, we can get, you know, I don't want people to think I'm weird. You don't want people to think you're trying to be like Christ? That's the whole point. If you're not trying to be like Christ, then call yourself something else. Just don't call yourself a Christian. And at this point, you're trying to be like a man or another person. But as Christians, we're called to be godly. And again, the godliness isn't just the works. It's the mind and the character of Christ. We'll continue on in verse 7. To godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Now, brotherly kindness is speaking directly about our dealing with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And often we as the church forget that there is an imperative in Scripture that the church should first care for each other. And a lot of people have kind of written that off as, oh, that's what they needed in the first century. Because in the first century, they really only had each other. And you know what? In our Western culture, that's not the case, right? We have families, we have jobs, we have neighbors, we have other, you know, groups of people that we, our hobbies that we're into, the things that we have groups of. And church is just another one of those groups, right, of people in our lives. And quite frankly, if we're honest, a lot of times it's not in the proper order. We've got our blood family, even though Jesus says if anyone is going to follow me, they need to hate mother, brother, sister, father. They need to love me more than them. Then it's our friends, you know, our friends we grew up with, or our friends in our neighborhood, or our friends with our hobbies, or our friends at our work. Well, see, in the first century, they didn't have that. The moment they became Christians, They lost their families. A lot of them lost their jobs. A lot of them had no place to live in some cases. So they only had each other. And you know, that's a lot like it is still in many parts of the world. Again, what we're living in, we sometimes misunderstand this. What we're living in is not just different than the Bible. It's different than the rest of Christian history for the most part. And we can take it for granted, for sure. And it's easy in our culture to just be like, well, I don't need the church. And I certainly don't need anyone in the church. I'll just go. I'll just be there. Check it off my list. But there's an imperative in Scripture to have love for the church and to first care for each other. Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, that means if you have the ability to, let us do good to all. And we'll get to that part in the next part of this, the verse in 2 Peter. Let us do good to all. But then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he puts actually the church and the people in the church ahead of all. That's the point of the church. There in Ephesians, Paul says the point of the church is to come together and to equip the saints. It's not to come together and to reach out for the lost. Now, that's part of it, but the purpose, the main purpose of the church, when we meet together, when we gather together, is to equip the saints. And then once we go and scatter, well, then that's that commandment to go and to make disciples and to reach out to the lost. Now, again, if the lost come in, someone's not saved, they'll hear the gospel. And we pray they respond, and we want to minister to them as well. But that's when I'm studying, we're doing the things that we're doing as the church. It's not like, well, how can we get a bunch of unsaved people in here? Our goal is, well, how can we minister to the saints that we have in our care right now? We're not worried about the goats. We're worried about the sheep. But it's not just for the pastors and the leaders to do that. It's for all people to do that. To show brotherly kindness. And we have many opportunities. The church tries to provide those opportunities. But I would say, and I would hope that you're not depending upon the church to organize something for you to show brotherly kindness. I hope it's just as Peter says. Right? He doesn't say, and show brotherly kindness once the church has a potluck where you're able to do that, or the church sets up this thing, you know, this meal train for this family. He just says it should just be that natural reaction to faith, that brotherly kindness. And I can say, through experiential knowledge and seeing it in our church, and we have a lot of brotherly kindness for one another here. We really do. I can't tell you from how my own family has received that brotherly kindness from those. I can't tell you about all the times that my family has gotten to be on the giving end of brotherly kindness. Or one of my favorite parts as being the pastor is I get to see so much. I get to hear about all the things in people's lives, good and bad. You know, I'm not the biggest fan of the bad, but you know, it comes with the job. But the best part is the good. I love hearing about how, oh, so-and-so came over and did this for me. So-and-so, you know, took me out to lunch. Or so-and-so, you know, helped me with this and helped me with that. And I'll tell you, it is one of the greatest blessings as a pastor is to see that brotherly kindness worked out in the church. And again, I'm telling you from experiential knowledge, we do a great job here. But I pray that we're not just okay with that. I pray that we're all making that an imperative, as we'll see here in a second. But then he ends this list with love. And that's the first part of Galatians 6:10. I'll read it again. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. See, he doesn't just say just the church. I mean, that could be one thing. But no, he says we still need to do good to all. And what's he mean by all? Everyone. Again, you don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand what the word all is in Greek. It's all. We should have love for all people. That word is agape, which means unconditional love. And this is probably very hard, that all part. I think it's easy for us to love most. Or maybe you're a little more on the sour end, so some. But to love all, I think everyone struggles with that. I think everyone has a group of people, a type of people that we just struggle to love, whether we want to admit it or not. You know, maybe it's a generation, or Gen Zers. I don't understand them. Maybe it's a group in society. But when Christ came and died, did he die for a particular group of people? Or did he die for all? Whoever would come to him. See, that's the example that Christ has set for us. That's, in fact, love, I would say, is even though I said this isn't a building block where it's like if you once you get this, then you'll get this, then you'll get this. I will say faith, the goal of faith is always to end with love. In fact, Paul has that amazing illustration in 1 Corinthians 13 where he says, look, if I have the words of angels, if I spoke in the tongues of angels and had all the knowledge in the world, and yet I had not love, I'm a clanging cymbal. What he says is like, I could have the most eloquent speech, the most beautiful speech, with all the knowledge that you could want. But at the end of the day, if I have no love for you, it's just like a banging cymbal. Psh, psh, psh. The point of faith is, I think, is essentially love. Love for all. Not hard-heartedness. Not the more mature you get. You know, it's so interesting to me that there's some who believe that the more mature you get, the more closed off you get. No, it's exactly the opposite. The more mature you get, right? We see this actually in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you can see when the disciples were very immature, what did they think? It's just us. It's only us. We're the ones. And within their even group, there were each one was saying, well, I'm the one. No one else. I'm the greatest. But then, once they saw the risen Christ, once they were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, once they had been persecuted for their faith and walked for years and years and years with the Lord, they weren't so like, me, 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 us, us, us. It was, all right, we need to love. In fact, the Apostle John, who was the only disciple out of the 12 who didn't get martyred for his faith. And I'll say this, I think of all of them, even though he didn't get martyred, he had it worse. He was at one point put into a boiling pot of oil. They tried to fry him. And he survived. I mean, at that point, put me out of my misery, right? Then he was thrown in prison, but it wasn't in a prison cell where, you know, three hots in a cot. He was exiled to an island called Patmos, where everyone died, which is where he received his vision of the book of Revelation. And he survived. And John had become so old, church history tells us that, you know, when he would visit the church, right? If the Apostle John visited our church, I wouldn't say, well, great, you get to hear a great message, John. I'd say, no, John, you come up and teach, you know. Stories would say that he would show up and he would say, little ones, love one another. Love. And in fact, when you read his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's one thing you'll get out of that. God is love. And how did he show us this love? Well, by going to the cross. John says that he showed us this love While we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finishing up the section, verses 8 and 9. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now notice the contrast of people in these verses. If these things are found in our lives and abound in our lives, not just, you know, I got a little bit of love, got a little bit of knowledge, got a little bit of self-control. He says, no, if they abound in your life, that means they're found in all parts of your life. Not just on the Sunday, on Sundays, I got a lot of self-control because that's the Lord's day, you know. I'm going to give it to Him. But Monday through Saturday is all me. He says, if these things abound in you, we will be fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord. What he's saying is that our knowledge will have fruit to it, which is what I think all believers hope and desire. If you have faith in Christ, that should be your natural desire, is to have fruit in your life, to bear fruit. See, knowledge is not about books, but about experience, experiencing it with the Lord. However, look at verse 9. Look at what happens to the person who does not diligently seek after these things. Peter says that they are short-sighted. The picture here is someone who is losing their vision. They had vision, and they're losing it now. Things are getting blurrier and blurrier, harder to see. And it gets to the point where they can no longer see. In fact, what he uses here as not just as an example, but to drive the point home is, and they have forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Those who have been saved yet do not diligently seek, which is what he says in verse 5, giving all diligence. He says, those who did not diligently seek after these things, they have forgotten why they were saved in the first place. To not diligently seek after these things, to seek after fruit in our lives, is the denial of the work that Christ has worked out for you. And I think it's because many of us just simply believe, well, salvation's a ticket to heaven, and I'll get there one day. So let me live this life now. But if we're not abounding and seeking after these things, which again, we'll get here in a second, this is not a burden. But to not diligently seek after these things is a denial of the work that Christ has worked out for you. It's a denial of His work on the cross. Because He didn't just save us so we could get to heaven one day. He wasn't just like, you know, I'm really bored up here and there's not, you know, these angels are, you know, they got great voices and all, but, you know, I want some more people here. He did it to save us from our sins. So in closing this morning, which person are you? Are you diligently seeking these things? Or are you losing your vision of what the Lord has called you to? And before you start burdening yourself with all this stuff, okay, well, I gotta have virtue, I gotta have knowledge, I gotta have self-control, I gotta have perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. I have to have all these things. Let me work these things out now. Before you start burdening yourself, or maybe you dismiss this. Ah, this is just works-based salvation. Remember the context of Peter's exhortation, as we said at the beginning. It is built on the gift of grace and only found in Christ. As he says that it is, verse 3, it is his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. None of these things can be worked out by reading books. None of these things can be worked out by your own power. All of these things will be worked out by the divine power that He so freely gives us. We just need to ask. We diligently seek them, and He is the one that gives them to us. That's what Jesus says when He says that He will grant us the desires of our hearts. He will give us these things. But you know what? If you don't want them, He won't give them to you. He won't force self-control on you. He won't force godliness on you. He won't force perseverance on you. He'll let you wallow in your flesh, if that's what you truly desire. But if you truly desire Him and His righteousness, well, He freely gives it to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your gifts that You give us. Lord, I pray that our hands are open to what You have to give us so we can freely receive from You the work that You promised to do in us and through us. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us here this morning. I pray we're the man found in verse 8, where these things abound in our lives. And Lord, I know that's not the case. I know we have weak spots and moments. And so, Lord, forgive us for that, Lord. And I pray that You would grant us the power, Lord, to receive from You, to do Your work, to do what You've called us to do. Lord, and I pray for anyone who doesn't know You. They've never felt what love is like. They never felt what self-control is like. They think they have self-control, but they are enslaved to their flesh. Lord, I pray that they would repent and turn to You, Lord, for the work that You did on the cross to free them from their sin. Not just get them to heaven, but to make them in the image of their Creator now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.